In the Revolutionary War, there was an American officer who distinguished himself in several different battles, including the taking of Fort Ticonderoga, as well as the important Battle of Saratoga, which was a major turning point for the Americans during the war. This man was admired by George Washington. He had two horses shot out from under him in combat. Twice he was wounded in the leg for the service of American independence. And yet, if you travel around the country, you will not find any plaques or statues in his honor, because he's known for something very different. I'm talking, of course, about Benedict Arnold, the most notorious traitor in American history. He had determined to sell out the fort, which was at West Point, to the British. And when the plot was discovered, he fled over to the British and ended up fighting in the Revolutionary War against the men he had previously commanded. This is the most ignominious figure in American history. The name Benedict Arnold, even if you aren't familiar with history, is held in disrepute. But there's still another name, more reprehensible, more abhorrent, more wicked than Benedict Arnold: Judas Iscariot. That name is practically a synonym for betrayal. You may know little boys named John and Matthew and Peter, but I doubt that you know any named Judas. Judas evokes disgust. No one ever committed a greater sin than Judas did. In Dante's Divine Comedy, in the section entitled The Inferno, which is kind of an imaginative portrayal of hell, at the bottom ring of hell is Judas Iscariot. The story of Judas is shocking and it is tragic. It's a man who came as close to the Lord Jesus as pretty much anybody could, and yet turned his back on the Son of Man, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Our passage in John 13 speaks about the treachery of Judas. It gives us kind of a vantage point to consider this man, Judas Iscariot, and to think more broadly about betrayal and about imposters and those who turn away from following Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to sketch out a plan by reading through these verses, verses 18 to 30 of John 13, and I'll make minimal comment as we go, just to get our bearing. And then I want to talk about the character of Judas. What do we know about this man? What really defined him as a person? And then finally, at the end, I want to return to John 13 and learn some important reminders for us. So if that sounds good, let's begin by looking at John 13, verse 18. Actually, let's begin at verse 17, and he'll help us make sense of this. Christ speaking says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Let's pause there for a moment. Jesus has just demonstrated this amazing act of love and kindness in washing the feet of the disciples. He says, if you know this, in other words, if you know my example, blessed are you if you do it. Then, kind of in an ominous addition here, Jesus says, "I know whom I have chosen," talking about the disciples. And then he says, "I'm not talking about all of you." In other words, not all of you are going to experience this blessing of following in my footsteps, this blessing of doing what I have commanded, because Jesus knows someone in that group is a traitor. So Christ says, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." I think that was meant to give some confidence to the disciples. It's not like Jesus chose Judas and then later on was surprised that Judas betrayed him. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting when he hired Judas for the job of apostle. In fact, it was foretold in the scriptures, and right here in verse 18. In verse 19 is actually where it's stated. It says, "But the scripture must be fulfilled." Now, sometimes when we use the word fulfilled, at least in English, we tend to think of kind of a one-for-one. It's a predictive prophecy, and it's fulfilled just as it was spoken. And that certainly is the case in the Old Testament. There are lots of prophecies that are predictive and then later on fulfilled. But the word fulfilled can actually indicate more than just a prediction. Because if you look at Psalm 41, which is where Jesus quotes here, Psalm 41, verse 9, There's nothing there that's inherently or obviously predictive. It's just a psalm of David describing the pain of treachery. And David knew something about treachery. In fact, many people believe that the person he's talking about here was none other than Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a advisor to David during his reign as king. And when his son Absalom decided to usurp the throne and try and take the kingdom from David, Ahithophel, rather than defending David, went over to Absalom, stabbing David in the back in the process. And many think that's who David has in mind here when he talks about this. The point is, when the Bible says fulfilled here, Jesus is simply saying what happened then is now repeating itself now. In other words, it wasn't necessarily a prophecy there, that a prediction that was made that's now being fulfilled, but rather he's making a similarity. Just as David was betrayed by one near to him, so now is the Son of Man betrayed by one close at hand. But look at the phrase that's used from the Psalms. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, to eat bread with somebody was a very personal, kind, friendly thing. By sharing a meal with someone, you were extending favor and hospitality and kindness to them. So you would expect such a person to respond in kind, with more kindness. But David says, this person has lifted up his heel against me. What does he mean by that? Well, the lifting of the heel could talk about stomping an enemy into the dirt. But it also may be, in a sense, describing the actions of a horse. As a horse lifts its heels to kick, or a donkey, as it uses those powerful hind legs to kick and even to kill. So imagine this. Imagine that the farmer goes out to the barn and he brings choice apples for his horse and he feeds the horse out of his own hand. All seems well. And then as he turns to leave, the horse kicks him abruptly out of nowhere. That's how David feels, and that's how Jesus feels as Judas betrays him. Now, Jesus did know this was to come. So it says in verse 18, this quote from Psalm 41. Then Jesus tells them in verse 19, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you may believe in me. You know, again, if Jesus had been betrayed out of the blue and Christ himself was surprised, maybe the disciples would have questioned later on, was Christ really the Messiah? I mean, if he didn't even know a basic thing like Judas' betrayal, how could he really be the all-knowing God? Then verse 20, and I'm not going to say much about this, but he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I think this is an encouragement to the disciples. Even though one of them is a traitor, Jesus says, if you've received me, it's not you. And the one whom you go and tell, in other words, the testimony of the disciples is not going to be overturned because of the treachery of one man. They are still going to go out and speak and lead others to this Christ and in turn draw them to the Father. So let's keep reading. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Christ. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread, and when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Stop there for just a moment. Remember, this upper room would have been furnished with what's called a triclinium. It's this three-sided, almost U-shaped table where people would recline next to it, kind of on a shoulder or on an elbow. And with their feet facing out, usually the head of the table would be kind of at the top of the U. And then the other disciples would be arrayed around this U-shape. So next to Christ, on two sides, is the Apostle John and Judas, of all people. The very night Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed by Judas, he still draws him close to sit next to him, an honored place at the table. Interestingly, Peter is on the other end, or probably one of the ends of the U. That's why he has to pass word along to John. Nevertheless, Jesus, it says, is troubled in his spirit. And then he says very clearly, in case they hadn't picked up on the psalm and the references he had made before, he says very plainly, one of you will betray me. And isn't it interesting that all eyes do not immediately turn to Judas? In fact, if you look at some of the other gospels, all the disciples are saying, is it I? Is it I? It was not at all clear who it would be. In fact, if you were to pick out somebody at the Last Supper who might betray Jesus, my guess is all eyes would fall on Peter. After all, it was Peter, or to Peter, whom Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So, I mean, if you were to take a friendly wager on who it might be, I think Peter would probably be a better choice than Judas, at least from a merely outward standpoint. So the disciples are all looking around. They don't know who he's talking about, but Peter wants to know. So Peter kind of makes some hand motions or somehow communicates to John, who is right next to Jesus, John being the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he says, ask him who he's talking about. So John leans back against Jesus, and probably in a very private conversation, I don't think the other disciples heard this. John asks, who is it? Jesus says, the one to whom I hand this piece of bread. Now, the handing of this piece of bread was kind of a symbolic act. It was a gesture of honor and of kindness. Usually, as the head of the feast would tear off the first piece of bread, he would dip it, and then he would give it to someone that he wanted to say, wanted to honor, wanted to show some special kindness to. So Jesus, far from just trying to peg a crime on Judas, is actually doing him a wonderful favor. In fact, we might think in terms of modern practices, it's kind of like offering a toast. We don't usually do that except for maybe at weddings and things. But, a toast is you raise your glasses to a person to recognize them for some accomplishment or to simply praise them in some way. So handing this piece of bread was Jesus honoring Judas. Amazing. When Judas, however, takes it, the Bible says Satan entered him. What a dreadful statement. And then Christ tells him, and because again, Judas, there's no turning back now. He's pretty cemented in this course to betray Christ. And Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And that's what starts this drama, this Last Supper, and then the arrest and trials to follow and the crucifixion. Then in verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. So even as he goes out into the night after Jesus has just said he's going to be betrayed, they still don't suspect Judas. They thought that Jesus was telling him to buy something they needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. After all, a few days ago, he had mentioned how the proceeds from Mary's perfume should have been given to the poor. Not to mention giving to the poor was something that people often did at Passover time. So after receiving the morsel of bread, the Bible says he immediately went out and it was night. And there we have the betrayal coming, the wheels are starting to turn and it's beginning to unfold. But I want us to think for a few moments about Judas, his character. And to do this, we need to do two things. We need to look beyond just this one passage of Scripture to the whole of the New Testament. Secondly, we have a tendency when we talk about people like Judas to make up things and then import that into the Bible. People do this all the time. They'll make up something or maybe assume something about Judas, and then they end up reading that back. We're going to try and avoid that. We're going to try to stick just basically with what the scriptures say without a whole lot of speculation. Okay? So one thing we want to note about Judas, the first thing, is that Judas was an imposter. Judas was an imposter. Imposter is somebody who takes on fake identity, somebody who tries to convince others that they are something other than what they really are. And Judas was an apostle, called by God, called to serve alongside the other 12. But he was not a believer. He did not fully accept Christ as his Savior. In his heart of hearts, he was an imposter, not to the role of apostle, but to his relationship with the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, Judas appears on every list of apostles or disciples that we have. And interestingly, on every list, it's always noted that he is the one who would betray Jesus. Just like Benedict Arnold, that reputation he carried with him the rest of his life. So much so that when even looking back, the authors of the New Testament always identify him with this one trait. And the thing that's so stunning about Judas is the fact that he had walked with Jesus and he had seen so many incredible things. He had slept on the same hillsides with Jesus and the other disciples. He had seen the miracles. He had carried the baskets full of loaves and fish. He had seen Jesus walking on the water. He had listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He had tasted the water turned to wine. In the face of all this evidence and these wonderful miracles confirming who Jesus is, Judas still harbored a heart of unbelief. Incredible. But Judas was very good at hiding it. In most ways, I think that Judas looked exactly like the other disciples, just as devoted, just as faithful, just as productive. In fact, he was so trusted that he was given the responsibility of carrying the money for the other disciples. He was keeping the checkbook. He looked like a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't. And this is the troubling thing about imposters. They can play the part quite well, but underneath there's something very different. So let's think about this. In John chapter 6, we have to think back a little ways. In John chapter 6, Jesus had taught this difficult truth, and everyone, it seemed like, was wanting to leave, was wanting to get away and distance themselves from the teaching of Christ. But the 12 remained. Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." To which Jesus responded, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Even partway through his ministry, Jesus was saying, "You are the faithful 12, but even in your midst there is an imposter, so well hidden that they never would have guessed who it was." Again, I don't want to go further than what Scripture does here. But you can't help but wonder, why in the world did Judas follow Christ for so long, only to betray him now? You know, if he was a fake, why didn't he leave when the others did? Perhaps, like some people suggest, I know this isn't speculation, but some people think he was hoping for some physical payout to following Christ. You know, someday the kingdom's going to come, I'm going to receive glory and honor and power, this is going to be wonderful. But when his expectations didn't come, he decided it was time to take the money and run. Again, we don't know exactly what was in his heart. And here's the thing. Sin and evil take a such convoluted course, don't they? Sin doesn't always make sense. When you see people, evil people, do terrible things, we probably are never going to understand why they did it. I mean, you look at some of the crimes and war crimes across the annals of history, and you think, man, what kind of evil compelled a person to do those types of things? And we may never know. In fact, it may just be that they delighted in evil, which is an awful thing to think about. We may not be able to see the reason why somebody we know throws away their life in a dramatic fashion. We may not know why the loved one we have is so obstinately against and rejecting Christ. We may never know why a friend returns to a lifestyle you thought that they had left. In truth, they may not always be able to explain, even the individual may not be able to explain why they do what they do. That's the troubling thing about sin. It doesn't make sense. It really is a twisting, a perversion. But with Judas, we know that he was an imposter, whatever the reason was behind it. Now, if you go back to John 13, Jesus had already washed the disciples' feet. I remember I mentioned that in the first 17 verses. But even as he washed the feet, he said to Simon, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." He said this because he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew that even though everybody in the room looked clean, there was one in the room who was not. An imposter was in their midst. I was thinking about this. Around your house, there are lots of things that look dirty. And you see the dust collecting in the corners, you see the cobwebs, and you think, man, I need to get around to cleaning that, and maybe eventually you do. But there's lots of things in your house that are very, very dirty, but they don't look it. Take light switches, for instance. It's one of the dirtiest things in your house. Germs collect on light switches and TV remotes, but they don't necessarily look disgusting. And you continue to flip them on or grab the remote, or a cell phone is usually caked in germs. But it doesn't look dirty. And so it is with Judas. when you look out and say, well, who's the unclean one in our midst? They all look clean, but God knows the heart. Lots of people can appear to be followers of Jesus, and we see this often. It's one of the saddest things that I see in ministry is that people who come to church and who kind of have this veneer of Christianity, but they are imposters. And that's not just people in church. That's also pastors and church leaders who simply talk the talk. They give a good show. That's what Judas was. He was a leader amongst the believers. People looked up to the 12. But even he played the game so well he could hardly be noticed. He talked the talk. He looked the part. But he was not a child of God. There's a tree known as the Cercus siliquastrum. It grows around the world, a number of different places. It blooms in the spring with this beautiful pink, almost reddish bloom. But it's known best by its other name. It's called the Judas tree. The Judas tree, traditionally, was the tree which Judas chose to hang himself upon. They grow in Palestine, and so traditionally that's what they said, that Judas killed himself upon that tree. And again, according to tradition, the bloom or the flowers were originally white and turned red when Judas committed treachery and died. But here's the thing. I was thinking about that tree. The Judas tree is such a lovely plant. I mean, if you see it in bloom, you could find a picture. It has this wonderfully, you know, pink-red flowers. It's a very beautiful tree. I wouldn't mind having a Judas tree in my front yard. But it seems to me that that's a really good picture of Judas. He looked really, really good. He had all the outward appearance you could want. He was blooming for Jesus. Yet on the inside, it was rot and decay and sin, ready to turn over his Savior for a few coins, which leads us to our second observation. Not only was Judas an imposter, secondly, he was overcome with greed. Judas was overcome with greed. Now, I don't necessarily think that Judas' sole reason for betraying Christ was the 30 pieces of silver, because it's a pretty small sum. There may have been other factors involved, but we know that Judas was a man who did not have his greed under control. In fact, it controlled him. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 12, Mary had poured out this expensive perfume. We probably remember that. And she's anointing Jesus' feet, and Judas protests, and he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John adds this little statement. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas was stealing from the offering plate, a sin that's all too prevalent, as something that we've seen and heard about. In fact, I looked it up to find some stories from the last week. This is all news stories reported in the last 7 days. Examples of this. A woman in Idaho Falls, Idaho, accepted a guilty plea after embezzling money from her church. Here's another story. Church administrator from Yuba City, California, is found guilty of stealing $360,000 from St. Andrew Presbyterian Church. Here's another story. A federal judge ordered a church office employee to pay over $900,000 in restitution for money she stole from a Baptist church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. There's a lot of this going on, sadly. It's interesting, actually, as I was looking at one of those news stories, I read a comment on the bottom of the page that said this: there are far too many Judases in today's church. I know that greed is a sin that afflicts not only the unbeliever, but believers as well. And how exactly was Judas' heart drawn away after greed and money? Well, we don't know. But at the same time, it's not hard to imagine. I've known people in my lifetime who are all about money. You probably know some like that too. It's like that's all they think about. All they think about is how to make it, take it, save it, spend it, invest it, grow it, risk it, use it, find it, hoard it. Money is what drives their lives. It's a sad thing. Because Christ said that it, again, you have to be careful how you quote it, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Not just money. It's not the root of all evils, but all kinds of evils flow out of a love for money. And I suspect that's what happened with Judas. Jesus had taught his disciples that life was more about more than money, that God would take care of their needs. But Judas probably grew his love for money and his greed one little bit at a time. Probably it started something like this. Judas looked into the money bag and said, "You know, I bear the responsibility of taking care of the money. I think I've earned a little bit of a bonus here. Besides, you know, it's just a few coins." Takes it out, pays for lunch. Well, after he's done that the first time, it's easier the second time. Pretty soon, Judas is just helping himself to everything that comes to him. Now, I don't think that the other disciples knew about this until after Judas was off the scene. Otherwise, I don't think he would have kept his job. But Judas follows a very familiar pattern, and that is sin oftentimes starts small like that. You know, it's easy for us to excuse minor infractions. You know, taking something that isn't ours here or there, as long as it's small. We can justify a small lie, right? Or a deception. Small indiscretions are treated as no big deal, as long as we don't do the big sins. But that's exactly how you get to the big sins. That's how you get to be a Judas, is by overlooking the little things. Oh, that's no big deal. Little by little, Judas turned away to greed. And when it was all said and done, he received 30 pieces of silver for Christ, which, by the way, was the price of a slave. Not a very lofty fee. I don't know why Judas wasn't able to negotiate a higher price than that, but he took what he could get and he ran. It's telling that he took money in exchange for the Savior of the world. Here's the thing about greed, though. It consumes. In the end, the money he made from selling Christ was thrown back in the temple, and he lost more than he ever gained. I like how it was said by a young English poet, a woman named Hester Cholmondeley. "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." Let me read that last part again. "For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." Judas was overcome with greed. Third, Judas turned from Christ to the devil. Through this act of betrayal, Judas had turned away from the Lord, the light of the world, to walk in darkness, to walk the path of Satan. All of Judas' actions can be seen as part of Satan's overall plot to destroy Christ, to try and overcome God's plan for salvation. The irony is that all the actions of Judas and Satan led to the very thing God had predetermined to do, the salvation of mankind. So in John 13, verse 2, the Bible says, "The devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot." In other words, Judas was being used by Satan as a pawn. That doesn't mean that Judas was acting as a puppet or that Satan had completely taken over his will. To the contrary, Judas is following the path he himself has chosen. Nevertheless, Satan is very much involved. Later on, in verse 27, after Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, it says that Satan entered him. And I take this, that this was actually some kind of possession, that Judas had so now walked into the plan of Satan that he is, in a sense, one with him in a way. And isn't this so shocking? That the one who dwelt so closely with Christ is now in league with the devil. This is how John MacArthur describes Judas. He says he was walking with Jesus, but following Satan. What an indictment. Walking with Jesus, but following Satan. When we step back and we see this traitor unmasked, we realize that even though Judas is perhaps the most egregious example of betrayal, it's all too commonplace. Judas isn't the only one, and certainly isn't the last one, to be an imposter, to look like they follow Jesus, but then turn back. You and I can think of lots of examples of people who maybe even had a role in serving the church, in doing good, and in representing Christ, who then turned away, walked away, betrayed the testimony and the faith that they had so sought to establish. So I want to look and really think in our time left about four reminders for us when we see people betray the Lord. When we see Judases coming out of the woodwork, here's some reminders for us. Number one, this betrayal does not take God by surprise. Isn't that good news? Betrayal does not take God by surprise. Now, it does take us by surprise. When we see pastors or church leaders or apologists or worship leaders or famous Christians make a shipwreck of their faith, it's shocking. It's a destabilizing feeling. We thought that they were real, but all the while, they were hiding this different persona underneath. If you haven't had that happen to you, I'm sure it will at some point. But such betrayals do not take God by surprise. Again, I want to take us back to John 13. Remember what Jesus said. In verse 18, he says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. So Jesus knew that not everyone in this band of 12 was going to be a follower. And then in verse 21, he specifically says, one of you will betray me. So Jesus was not shocked by this new development. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise that Judas would turn on him. And I think that's a good reminder for us that when these things happen and we do feel unsettled by them, that's natural. But to remember, God knows the hearts of all men. And this is not a disruption of his plan. If he's been building his church for 2,000 years, this setback is not going to derail that. God knows what will come and what will happen. But we know that imposters can be very well disguised. Not only that, I think imposters should not shake our confidence in God's grace. I think this is an important point. Sometimes we see a person betray Christ and turn away from the truth, and we start to question whether anything is real, whether faith itself is real. And I think that's what Jesus is responding to here in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He's telling his disciples, if you really believe in me, and if you have truly received Christ, then the one who receives you receives me. I think Judas betraying Christ could have totally derailed the disciples. They might have thrown their hands up and said, you know, if we can't trust one of the 12, then how are we supposed to trust even ourselves with this message of reconciliation? I think God's telling them, listen, if you've received me, that's all that matters. This unbroken chain will continue. And I think that imposters should not make us cynical or cause us to be cynical. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Number two, not only is it not a surprise to God, but betrayal is deeply troubling. See this in verse 21. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, this is not the first time and not the last time that Jesus is described this way. And even this very night, Christ will be troubled in his spirit. But it's all because of this betrayal. So I think when we see people walk away from the gospel, turn their back on Christ, betray the faith, it ought to be a burden to us. It ought to trouble our spirits. I hope that we never get to the point where we're so used to these kinds of things that it doesn't even faze us anymore. And again, here's another tendency that sometimes happens, especially when church leaders maybe not apostatize, maybe not turn away from the faith, but they sin. Sometimes we can have a very ho-hum kind of attitude about it. Like, oh, the pastor, you know, was caught in some disqualifying sin, and people say, well, you know, look at how much he's done for our church. You know, let's give him a couple weeks off and then get him back in the pulpit again. You know, isn't the gospel about forgiveness? Instead of being deeply troubled by the kind of treachery, by the kind of hypocrisy that they're seeing in their church, they kind of just brush it off. We ought to be troubled by Judases in our midst. It ought to bother us exceedingly, just as it bothered Christ. Not only is it deeply troubling, third, it is expected, or another way to say that is predictable. Now, Jesus himself had predicted, he said this was going to happen. But it's not something that we should think, wow, you know, when it happens, I never thought that would happen. You know, maybe if it's somebody that you're familiar with or, you know, is a little closer to home, maybe it hits a little harder. But this is something we ought to expect. I mean, it happened to one in the 12. So if one of the 12 turned their back on Christ, we certainly ought to expect that this trend will continue all the way to the last day, where there will be many imposters in the body of Christ. Many fakes and frauds. The disciples, look at their reaction. So Jesus obviously expected this, but when he tells them one of you will betray, they're all astonished, totally blindsided by this reality that someone in their midst would betray them. Again, this is their close situation. I understand that. But we ought to expect this sort of thing. Not in a cynical way, not in a way that like every church leader or Christian that we meet, we always think, oh, I wonder what secrets they have hiding in their closets. But rather, when it does happen, when it happens and still happens to me, it does not, yes, I am troubled by it, but it's also not something that brings me back to, wow, let me question all the foundations. No, I mean, if Judas betrayed Christ, not to mention, not just Judas, but all throughout the New Testament, Paul worked with a number of co-workers. Some of them left and followed the way of the world. They loved this present age. So, you know, this is something that happens, hopefully not often, but often enough. So Peter signals to Jesus, he asks, who is it? And then I want to kind of wrap up on this. When we think about, and a reminder for us when we see those betraying Christ, it is terribly tragic. It's terribly tragic. How utterly sad the tale of Judas Iscariot. He had a front row seat to the greatest life ever lived. The person in which true righteousness was embodied, utter perfection. And yet, he chose the dull glitter of a few silver coins. How deeply tragic to witness people who know the truth, who have sat through, maybe even taught lessons on the gospel, yet choose the world. How very sad. I remember in my church when I was growing up as a young kid, there was another young boy that we used to play with a lot and would do did a lot of things with him. And now, some 20 years later, I'm in full-time ministry, and to my knowledge, he's not walking with the Lord at all. In fact, he's walked away in many respects. So, you know, we see this happening, and it is very tragic to see somebody that I was friends with, somebody that you know, we did a lot of things together, who now has gone the way of this world. How very tragic. How very tragic that Jesus extends mercy. I want to point out two events that take place on this night. First is the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus went from disciple to disciple washing their feet, and there's no indication that he came to Judas and said, eh, not you. He did not skip over Judas. He showed the kindness and love of the servant Savior to Judas. And that did not break through his calloused heart. In fact, I wonder, as he was washing Judas' feet, if Judas hadn't reached into his pocket and was jingling his 30 silver coins. Totally unmoved by the compassion of Jesus. And then, towards the end of this chapter, we see that Christ offers this morsel of bread to Judas. Again, I mentioned this was an act of honor, of kindness. Jesus was reaching out to Judas in an act of love, saying, I care about you. But notice the effect it has on Judas. When he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Again, rather than being softened by the kindness of Jesus, rather than him stopping and saying, what in the world am I doing? He decided to go through with it. And he went out into the night. In fact, look at verse 30. It says, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, of course it was night. The Passover began at sundown. So it had to have been night if they were celebrating the Passover meal. Why does John bother even to mention it? Well, I think it's because it has a little bit of a poetic edge to it. Judas goes out into the night. Having made his choice to betray the Savior, he walks into bleak darkness, and he will continue on that path of darkness all the way down, down, down. How very tragic. Tragic for Judas, because his end will be hopeless. Recently, Ashley was reading a slightly abridged version of Pilgrim's Progress with our kids. And I wonder if Bunyan wasn't thinking about Judas when he wrote this. He says in Pilgrim's Progress, I saw that there is a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. There's a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Judas came so close. It's so tragic for what it means for him, but also for what it means to the testimony of God's people. Judas was one of the 12. It no doubt shook the other apostles. It probably shook anybody who heard about it. From an outsider standpoint, I can understand that people looking at the disciples probably were stunned to hear there was a hypocrite. The testimony of the church is harmed when betrayal happens. And I'm always sad when I see good ministries, good churches, damaged because of the scandal and the treacherous actions of one person. It's a good church, good people in that church. One bad apple. How sad it is to see ministries like that derailed. It is very, very tragic. So John says Judas goes out into the night, and that's where I want to close this really bleak message. I know it's not a whole lot to be excited about or happy in this passage. But I think it's important for us to know that there are imposters. We need to ask ourselves, do we have more in common with Judas than we care to admit? Maybe that sense of being overcome with greed is true of us. So I want to end with three questions, just to think about these. Are you an imposter? Are you an imposter? If so, you are in danger. You're in danger. Like Judas, you might go out into the night. Yeah, you think you look the part, but ultimately, when Monday comes around, you're going to live the way you want to live. Beware, if you're an imposter, you are in danger. Number two, have you experienced God's kindness? Don't despise it. Judas received the kindness of Jesus in the form of that foot washing, in the form of that morsel, but he spurned it. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance of his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, God does so much for us, and that good that he does for us should lead us to repentance. So if you've experienced God's kindness, do not despise it. Number three, do you think you stand? Take heed lest you fall. And I'm referencing 1 Corinthians 10:12 there. If you think you stand, if you think, "I'm not a Judas, there's no way that the sins that racked Judas' life could ever be true of me," then take heed lest you fall. There's a great danger that we might think ourselves too holy to sin. It's certainly not true. Again, as we close this really bleak message on Judas, I hope our hearts have been stirred. I hope that we don't have hearts like Judas who go out into the night, into the darkness. May we walk in the light of the life of God's Son.